All right, welcome to you this Wednesday evening for our sixth class in the Divided Kingdom Part 2. And if you're using the syllabus that Gary and I put together, we're looking at pretty much the first half of Isaiah's prophecy tonight. That's a tall order. This obviously is a survey. So my assignment tonight is the first 39 chapters. And the Lord willing, Gary, on Sunday morning, will take chapters 40 through 66. And of course, we cannot do an in-depth verse-by-verse study. That's just not possible. This is meant to be a survey. So we'll just try to hit the high points as we see them. Again, using the Waldron's book, I believe it's pages 107 to 109, is tonight's lesson. Apologize for my voice. I'm getting over a cold, so I'm hoping my voice lasts at least through the class. So please accept my apologies and bear with me. Prophet Isaiah. Let's look at some of these points. These will be our just our first three bullet points to get us off on the right track. Most of these items we mentioned in class this past Sunday. He was a prophet that God sent to Judah or Jerusalem. He did also reference Israel and other nations, if we'll make that clear just in a few moments, throughout the prophecy. First verse of the prophecy, chapter 1, verse 1, tells us when he prophesied during these four kings. And in our narrative, which we did deal with some on Sunday, we looked at Isaiah. But as the chart says, he was a prophet during the reigns of Isaiah, his son Jotham, his son Ahaz, and his son Hezekiah. That was the kings on the throne when Isaiah was sent to prophesy. And chapter 6 and verse 1, which we looked at chapter 6 on Sunday, appears that was his call to prophesy. And he was sent in Isaiah's last year, his 52nd year, which approximately is about 708, 707 B.C., which again we made mention of Sunday, which would have been 15 years or so after Israel's fall. So that would have been sort of giving us a time frame of when this man was sent to preach to God's people in the southern kingdom. All right, let's first talk about the man himself and see what kind of things we can learn just information-wise from the book. Again, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us who his father was, and there's six other references in the prophecy where he says he's the son of Amoz. So that wasn't the only one. There's seven altogether in the prophecy. His name means salvation of the Lord. And that's probably telling because if you do any kind of extra reading outside the scripture, commentaries, workbooks like we're using or so forth, can you think of an Old Testament prophet who has more messianic prophecies other than Isaiah? I can't think of one. Now, there are others that do, of course, but because of the length of Isaiah's prophecy and there's so much information in it, he clearly, his message, though it was meant to be judgment against Jerusalem and Judah for her sins, but it wasn't just a message of doom, a negative message. So many messianic references. He clearly did speak of the ultimate salvation that would be found in the Lord in the Messiah's New Testament kingdom. So his name certainly fits the overall message of his book. He appears to have been married. I can't say that for certain because in chapter 8, verse 3, it's been mentioned of the prophetess. Now, if you do any extra reading, a lot of commentators will say that was his wife. The text doesn't say she was his wife. It's just usually understood she was his wife. I don't know if that's the case or not. But if that's so, then that she's mentioned in that passage. But it does mention the names of his two sons in chapter 7, verse 3 and chapter 8, verse 1. So we're just kind of picking off the information here to kind of get an idea of who this man was. And their names are listed for us in the text. He appears to have been well acquainted with the politics of his day. And I say that to make this general distinction. We've already looked at the prophets Amos and Hosea. And we'll look at other prophets as well. Most of the prophets didn't have a, how can I put this, an inside track into the court, the king's inner circle, if you will, the center of the politics of the kingdom. But Isaiah appears to have had such a direct connection. Now, if that's the case, to me, it's unclear to say whether this knowledge of the politics, the workings of the kingdom, political affairs as Judah would interact with other nations, if that was strictly due to him being inspired, which he was. So could he have known it simply by that? Well, of course he could. God could have told him that in visions and inspiration. He would know it that way. Or could it be that he just was a good statesman of his day, and it was a combination of both? We can say, I believe, 2 Chronicles 26:22 and 32:32, he appears to have written other books outside this book that bears his name. That's mentioned in the Chronicles. And so, for lack of a better term, he's somewhat seen as a royal historiographer. He made mention of affairs of the kingdom, as those two texts would say. So to me, it may be safe to say that his insight into the workings of the kingdom was a combination of, A, he was an inspired prophet. God told him things that he knew. But B, he may have known them just because of his duties in the kingdom and able to see the handwriting on the wall, if you please, how things were working out. Outside the scripture, we won't spend any time on this, but Jewish tradition says that he was martyred during the days of Manasseh. And Justin Martyr, and one of the apocryphal books, which again have no basis in the scripture, say that he was sawn in two by a wooden saw. Can't prove that, but the passage in Hebrews 11:37 does mention the faithful of God who were sawn asunder. That could have been Isaiah. Don't know that. We just throw that out there for curiosity's sake. That may not appear to be him or not. All right. Now, what about the message of the book? Let's spend more time on this than about the man himself. Again, he prophesied to Judah, the southern kingdom. His contemporary was Micah. Shorter message. And we'll get to Micah in our curriculum not long after we finish Isaiah. At the same time that Isaiah is busy in Judah, along with Micah, we've already covered the other two, who's busy in Israel? Amos and Hosea. So there's your servants of God busy in the two kingdoms. Two preaching in the north and two preaching in the south. Although he was sent primarily to preach to Judah and Jerusalem for her sins, you can see on the chart, there's a list of 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 other names you can find just browsing through the prophecy. He mentions doom upon this nation and judgment upon this nation. So a lot of other nations are mentioned. Just if we stop right here, if we just look at this third bullet point, this is sort of one of the applications I've got at the end of class tonight. What does this remind us of? What biblical truth does this bullet point remind us of right here? The fact that these are nations and countries or kings are mentioned. Why would that be significant? Not individually, but just the fact that you see other nations mentioned. He's pronouncing doom upon them. All right. That's what nation does God not rule? That's the point. He raises up rulers. He's over all nations. So the fact that we see other kingdoms, other domains mentioned in the prophecies shouldn't be surprising to us. And Isaiah certainly pronounced judgment upon these nations as well for their sins as they stood before God. So really, He did pronounce judgment, but more so, if you look at the overall tenor of the book, it seems to me, he's really God's mouthpiece to Judah for her sins specifically, but also talk about the need for repentance that would come, or that should come, to avoid this destruction. And beyond that, the remnant, the messianic kingdom that's way out there in the future. So that's really his mission, as he was sent to Judah. And of course, as I say, many messianic references are found in Isaiah. Again, other prophecies too, yes, but specifically this lengthy prophecy. We'll just find numerous, many of which we're familiar. We read them quite often in certain parts of our worship. Have a very good understanding of many of those. Okay. It can be divided into two main sections. I believe that's the take Waldron said of along with in their book. So our class tonight is, this is the one that I'm doing, the first 39 chapters. And some writers say this is the Assyrian period. Now you won't find this phrase in the Waldron's book, but I find it interesting to look at it this way because I think generally speaking, it's a good way to look at the prophecy with this title and the one I'll show you just in a second. Basically, the first 39 chapters, who is the world power dominating the scene right now? It'd be Assyria. And as we've gone through our curriculum so far, she's not really as strong as she's going to get yet, but she's on the rise. And again, I think we mentioned it last time, if not the time before, Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul, was the one who sort of pulled together all these little factions in the Assyrian Empire and coalesced it into a one unit that then began its march, dominating the countries around her, coming down from the northeast and taking captive all these other nations. So God's going to use Assyria to judge his people. That'll be Judah and other nations. The sins of Judah, go through some of these early chapters. Some specific sins, they're chronicled. They're just mentioned right out, one after another. Some are more general in their description. Assyria did come down, tried to take Judah, didn't she? And we'll talk about that tonight, and did not succeed because of Hezekiah and Isaiah's involvement. Excuse me. So in these first chapters, then you'll see this sparing of Judah from the Assyrians. Again, many references regarding Christ and the New Testament kingdom are found in these earlier chapters. And then there seems to be these last four chapters, 36 through 39, the last four of this section. They're not prophecies. Look at the chapters. It's really a narrative. It's more story, like we'll find in the Kings and the Chronicles. It's sort of a bridge between this first section that I'm covering tonight and the one that Gary will cover, again, the Lord willing, on Sunday. So this is what I'm calling the Assyrian period. Now the last chapters would be the Babylonian period. This would be Gary's chapters on Sunday, 40 through 66. Of course, as we know our history, Babylon will replace Assyria as the dominant world empire. Again, in these latter chapters, you'll see some sins of Judah condemned. The prophet mentions them. The call for repentance. Other nations are judged as well and mentioned in these chapters. And Babylon will also be mentioned as you're subject to God as well. And there's an interesting passage. I'll let Gary deal with this. But to me, one of the great passages of the latter half of the book is chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 28. I'll just tease it out there just for sake for Sunday. But the Babylonians are mentioned, and the one who come after them as well, the Medes, are mentioned in the latter part of the book. Again, numerous messianic references to Christ and to the kingdom that would come under the Messiah. So, excuse me, that's just a really broad breakdown. There are others that have been used by other Bible students, commentators, but this seems to be the one that is presented to us in our curriculum. Two main sections, 1 through 35, really, and then that four chapter bridge, 36 through 39, and then 40 through 66 would be how we can break the book down. All right. This is not an exhaustive list, but I've been mentioning the fact that here are these messianic references time and time and again throughout the book. Here's just 6 that I just chronicled real quickly in the early, middle, and later stages of the book. The Mountain of the Lord's House, chapter 2. the branch of the Lord, or the stoop, or the stem or root of Jesse, chapters 4 and 11. Of course, chapter 7, the familiar passage of the virgin birth of the Messiah. Chapter 9, the counselor of God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's mentioned in the 9th chapter. The chief cornerstone, we read that a couple of times in the New Testament. That's from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 28. And then a very familiar text we see at the Lord's table quite often, Isaiah 52 and 53. So here's just six real quick messianic passages that are more well known in his prophecy. Many more besides that, but those are six that I just put on the chart real quick. All right. Now let's get into the sections of the book. I apologize. And these are just sections that are in the Walden's book as you go through pages 107 to 109. And we're just going to summarize each one. Chapters 1 through 12 basically are messages to both Israel and Judah. And you look at some of these passages. In fact, we looked at this past Sunday, chapter 1, when I made mention of the fact that things are not going well in Judah. Things are not good in Jerusalem. Again, chapter 1, verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Verse 7. Your land is desolate. Cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. Desolation. Verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Especially verse 17. If you have to exhort someone to do just basic, common, decent things like what's mentioned here, what's that tell you about the general nature of the kingdom? It's bad. Does this sound familiar? Could this not be said about our nation? Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Help the downtrodden. Seek justice. Do good in whatever circles you find yourself in. So, wickedness found everywhere. Idolatry, of course, was running rampant. Immorality. Religious ritualism, just kind of going through the motions. Not good. Vanity. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1 again. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. This isn't literal Sodom. This is an expression. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah from basic Old Testament history? Way back. Yes. Wicked, very wicked. In fact, so much so that God basically said, I've had enough of that. Remember the exchange between himself and Abraham? Abram pleaded. Started with 50. Couldn't even find 10. Of course, all the while, who was Abram pleading for in Sodom? His nephew Lot. So, God's people, now in this prophecy, they're as bad, they're as wicked and depraved as were Sodom and Gomorrah, and they will be dealt with the same way. They're going to be judged. God's had it up to here with them. So he's pronouncing his judgment. Yet there's hope. This will not be a complete destruction. There'll be a remnant. There'll be a future. That's the beauty of the prophets that dealt both with the destructive message, but at the same time offered a glimmer of hope. This remnant out there in the future. And in chapter 2, one of the familiar messianic passages, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the chief of the mountains. All nations shall stream to it. What's the prophet talking about there? The literal house? No, it's the church, messianic kingdom. And that's also parallel to Micah chapter 4. Micah mentions the same thing. So, the Lord's house will be established. So these messages to Israel and Judah, condemning the wickedness, condemning the sin, the immorality, but at the same time proclaiming the greatness of the remnant and the Lord's kingdom and the future of God's people if they will become to him and be part of this remnant. Now, chapters 13 through 23, look at those 11 chapters. This section of his prophecy is dealing with the other nations. So if you just flip through these chapters, we won't do it chapter by chapter, but you can see. He's talking to Babylon, chapter 13. Well, a part of the chapter, verse 17, they'll fall to the Medes. He talks about Moab in chapter 15. Philistia, chapter 14. Assyria, chapter 14. All these nations, they're getting theirs as well. So, like we said earlier, they weren't God's people by covenant. They were not Israelites. But were they God's people? Well, they were, because all men are made in his image. And all men are accountable to God. All nations, kingdoms are accountable to God. So they're going to have to be judged as well. So the prophet had a message for everybody. And you're guilty of this. You're guilty of this. You're guilty of this. So these sections, the prophets portray God as ruler of all nations. So therefore all are accountable to him. And God's not going to reprove sin in his own people, which he does, but leave the other nations just untouched, who are not in covenant with him. They're going to be dealt with as well. And so you have just a series of judgments as you go through the text, this section of the text, on other nations for their specific things that are mentioned. That's through chapter 23. So as you flip through these, you'll see Ethiopia and Damascus, Egypt. Why was Egypt particularly mentioned several times at this juncture of Israel's history? Israel had an inclination to do what when trouble comes? Let's go run to Egypt for protection. She'll be our support. What's going to happen to Egypt? She's going by the wayside too. We'll be there for support for Israel. So she will bear the guilt of her sins as well. And so therefore the prophets, not just Isaiah, but other prophets essentially say, you need to quit turning to Egypt for protection and help. And turn where? To God. He needs to be your source of rescue, not alliances with the pharaohs in Egypt. So she's dealt with as well in this section. All right. Chapters 24 through 27. We have a contrast of God's people with other nations. Their sins are mentioned. Israel's sins are mentioned. But the only future, if you want to be spared judgment, the only future is to be found in a relationship with Jehovah. That's the only hope. And again, Israel had that advantage, if you want to call it that, because she was God's people by covenant. Those nations were not. And that's what made her sin such a heartbreak, because she acted like the other nations, like there was no covenant. And that was, of course, altogether wrong. So again, deliverance can only be found in being God's people. And so this contrast seems to be made in these four chapters between Israel and the other nations. Now, 28 through 35, Waldron's title of this section in the book is just these rebukes and promises, both plus and minus, regarding Judah's future. Look in chapter 28, I believe it is. Let me turn there right quick. Verse 13, what was their attitude toward the word of God? In this case, as it's being delivered to them by the prophet Isaiah, what did they think about it? Oh, here's this great saving divine message. That wasn't what they thought about it. Look what they said. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little bit here, a little bit there. They saw it just as this list of onerous, burdensome commands. Is that a healthy, respectful view of the Word of God? And can we show the same disrespect today? We don't live, of course, by the prophets anymore. We have the newer covenant. But we can manifest the same sort of attitude, can't we? Oh, there's that scripture. There's that preaching again. There's that whatever again. But that's how we feel about the Word of God. Just as a list of don't do this and don't do that. You can't do this and you can't do that. Rather than seeing it to what great heights it can elevate us in our living in our own world, but more importantly, in our living with God, then we're going to have an unhealthy disposition toward it as they did. We'll suffer the same fate they will. So that's rebuked in this section. But on the heels of that, there's mentioned that cornerstone, chapter 28. What's a cornerstone right quick? Just generally speaking, not in prophecy, but what's a cornerstone for? All right. You want to build a foundation. Any building has to have a foundation. Has to, or it won't stand. So when you begin to lay the foundation, where do you start? Somewhere in the middle of the wall? You start on the corner and you build off the corner. It's the support the foundation needs to uphold the structure. Well, in prophecy, who was the cornerstone? Christ. And we know that how? Who tells us? This is the beauty of inspiration. Isaiah told the prophecy, but some of it got interpreted for us. Writers in the New Testament tell us who the cornerstone is. So Peter, for one, mentioned the cornerstone in his epistles. So Christ is mentioned. Again, the rebuke for relying on Egypt is mentioned in this section. Quit doing that. Quit leaning on Egypt. But the promise is, look, if you look to Jehovah, he's your helper, not other political alliances. Those are all made of men. They're going to fail. But if you trust in God, put your faith and dependence on him, he won't let you down. He's there for you. He'll be there to support you and protect you. So this section, real quickly, just mentions these several rebukes, that's the negative, and several promises regarding Judah's future. All right, now, this narrative, you'll see, chapters 36 through 39. This is this non-prophetic, yet a historical narrative that bridges, it seems, the situation between Assyrian dominance on the world stage, bridging over to the Babylonian dominance. Assyrian came down to sort of capture and take over a lot of these nations. And she was successful. And then she set her sights on who? Judah. Who's king at the time? Hezekiah. It's that guy with a real funny name. He was taunting him. Don't ever name your boy this. Yeah, bad name. Rabshakeh. That's a weird name. Sennacherib's the king. Rabshakeh comes and basically taunts Judah. Saying in essence, look out over here, all these nations we've already taken care of. If they couldn't stop us, what makes you think you can? So we'll even give you the horses. If you find men to put on them, we'll give you the horses. Let's just go at it and battle it out right now. So this oppressive, in your face, intimidating taunt. Hezekiah is the king. Who did he seek advice from? Call for Isaiah. And Hezekiah prays to God. What did God do? This to me is one of the coolest things in the story. He spared them. But how did the battle end? 185,000 Assyrians were laid out, wiped out, one angel. Think about that. If one angel could wipe out 185,000 Assyrians, I'm thumping outside the door just for a second. Jesus said, I can call 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000. I wonder what they could do. You think about that? One angel did this, I can call 72,000 angels. That's mind-boggling to me. That's power. That's the very essence of divine power. So God saves Judah in this situation from both Sennacherib the king and Rabshakeh, his mouthpiece, his spokesman, through Hezekiah's prayer and Isaiah's counsel. That's chapters 36 and 37. Judah was spared. She was not taken captive by Assyria on that occasion. Now, she would later, of course, go to Babylon, but that's another story. Excuse me. Now, chapter 38, Hezekiah is told by the prophet, what's the basic message? Get your house in order. Your time is up. Hezekiah does what? What he should have done. He prays earnestly. I can't determine whether his sickness or his impending death was due to sinfulness or just the fact that God said your time's up. I couldn't find anything in the text that indicates it was due to his sin. Maybe it was, I don't know. Somebody help me if it is. But either way, God said your time is done. He prays. What was the answer to the prayer? Nope, sorry, time's up. I made up my mind. No, God says what? I'll give you 15 more years. He adds 15 years to his life. And that's in chapter 38 of the prophecy. You'll see. So he's spared. After he's spared, then look at chapter 39. Seems to follow that. Because he's spared, someone hears about it. Who heard about it? And pays a royal diplomatic visit. The Babylonians. Well, what problem did that create with Hezekiah? What was the foolish thing he did? Here's everything. He just throws open the palace, the closets, everything, and says, here's all my wealth, here's all my stuff. And did the prophet rebuke him for that? Isaiah rebuked him for that. Shouldn't have done that. So Hezekiah's own foolishness with the Babylonians comes into play. And that concludes this bridge of a section, if you will. So then the next 27 chapters of Isaiah, again, Gary will summarize for us on Sunday, seems to be, now Babylon is the dominant force in the world. And of course, she will be the one who eventually take Judah away from captivity. Now, you can't get any more brief than that in blowing through these first 39 chapters. I know we didn't do it justice. That's not our nature anyway in this sort of study. That's just a general overview of how these chapters can be broken down. If we did have the time to dig into each chapter and each prophetic utterance, each section, we could just talk for years, I'm sure, about great truths we could unearth in this great Old Testament book. All right. Before I get to any lessons that I've got, anybody have any comments? Any questions? Things that you came across when you were preparing for class tonight. Yes, Greg.
Yes.
If you're comparing yourself to me and you're better than me, well, good for you, but I'm not your standard.
That's right.
Everyone is held to God's standard. And if you don't make it, if you're better or worse than me, so what? You're still going to be held accountable on God's terms, not on man's terms. So that's a good point. Yes, Gary, go ahead. I've had enough. That's right, Dad. Is there any being that's more patient than God? Of course not. But even God's patience has a limit. And he knew when to say, that's it. I'm not dealing. In fact, outside this study, we can find a passage in Jeremiah's prophecy where God told Jeremiah, don't even pray for Judah anymore. Stop praying for him. It's over. It won't do any good. So they're going to reach that limit. Hadn't as of yet. But the passage that Gary brings up, that's how God felt about it. I'm not dealing with this anymore because you have no interest in repenting and doing what's right. Those are good points. Okay, real quickly. Yes, we need to remind ourselves and our children, those who we teach, God does indeed raise up and bring down world rulers. He did back at this day and time. He still does today. Passages like Daniel 4, dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And then Romans 13, we are told not to resist the authorities of God, of the civil state, because if you do, then you're resisting God, because they're there because God put them. So that's just a real basic lesson. You must not resist them. God raises them up. God brings them down. All right, second. Yes. Well, that's true. I mean, that story is over and over and over again throughout all the history of the Bible. At this point, Mike Bryant and I were talking after class Sunday morning, and he mentioned 2 Peter and 1 Peter. I want to quickly look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Because this, to me, is one of the beautiful things about the prophets. We must not forget that even though they were inspired men, with this additional knowledge that the average man does not have, they still were just men. Regarding the Messiah particulars, it was a mystery to Isaac. Because we looked at the other screen a while ago, but the virgin birth and the root or stem of Jesse, chapter 9 being the Emmanuel, God with us, everlasting, Prince of Peace, those great passages. Look in 1 Peter 1, and we'll start in verse 7, where Peter's talking to his readers about their faith being tested or tried, more precious than gold, that this faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, what? Salvation. That's the purpose of having faith to be saved. Now, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which even angels walk. Isaiah didn't have any particulars. Who is going to be this Prince of Peace? Who is going to be the one that's born to a virgin? Peter says here, they wanted to know. And not even prophets didn't know. Who else didn't know based on this passage? Angels wanted to look into it. They wanted to know. So, yes, they served, the prophets served a tremendous purpose in the scheme of redemption. Some things they didn't know, because they were told specifics, but they weren't always told all specifics. And with regard to the, some things about the Christ, they didn't know. But yet he preached his message anyway, and wrote about it, so that we could have it given to us down through time, as Peter mentions here. And then finally, God is merciful to his people, even when they don't deserve it. Hezekiah prayed through Isaiah's counsel, and Judah was spared. What's James say about prayer? A righteous man's prayer avails much. And Hezekiah's prayer availed the salvation of his people. Those are three real quick lessons. There are more than those three, I know. That just sort of gives us an idea of how this book can be just summarized real briefly. Thank you for your attention tonight. The bell is rung. Gary will pick up the remainder of the book Sunday morning and cover chapters 40 through 66. Appreciate your attendance tonight.